Now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew, chapter 20. I'll begin reading in verse 20. Matthew, chapter 20, and verse 20. When came to him, Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, this would be the mother of James and John, worshiping him. So this was a devout disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ herself. She had the distinct honor of Jesus selecting two of her sons, if she had other children, we don't know. But two of her sons, James and John, were selected by Christ to be his disciples. So she herself was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. She came to him worshiping him. And a prayer request, desiring a certain thing of him. And he, Jesus, said unto her, what wilt thou? What is your request of me? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. Verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. And that would be true with all of us. We all go to prayer at one time or another. And we ask what we have no idea we're asking. This was a prayer. And she had no idea what she was asking. And Jesus said that to her. Ye know not what you ask. Then he turned to the two boys, James and John, and said, are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. They had no idea what they were saying. We are able. He saith unto them, James and John, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this last phrase, but I am going to mention it because it is important. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them by whom it is prepared of my Father. This is a passage that is totally ignored by almost all evangelical pulpits. In my next supplemental prophecy message, which is just around the corner, I'm going to deal with this, and it's a very, very important an extremely neglected part of the second coming of Christ. I've never heard it preached or taught from any preacher or any college professor. And yet it is an amazingly intricate, necessary element of Christ's second coming. Now, just because of emphasis, I'm not going to deal with it now. I'm going to deal with it in the upcoming prophecy message. But look at it again. To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father, the Heavenly Father, God the Father, not God the Son. I'll deal with that in depth in this next prophecy message coming up soon. Now, I've heard Several Bible teachers criticized the mother of James and John for making such a request. And the request that she made angered the other 10 disciples because they were jealous of that inference that somehow or another James and John would be elevated to a position above them among the apostolate. So she didn't realize what she's doing, and she didn't intend to do this, but she actually caused quite a bit of division within the 12 over the jealousy of her request. But I have a different approach on the motivation of Salome, which is her name, the wife of Zebedee. I think it's only natural for a mother to desire the very best for her children. So it's hard for me to find fault with Salome here. She wanted to see her children have the very best that God could give them. So I'm not going to sit in judgment on a request, even though the result of her question did stir division among the 10. But then again, jealousy is not a virtue. And even if Jesus chose to elevate James and John to a position above them, by the way, which he did, not in the eternal kingdom, but in while he walked on this earth, he did elevate James and John and Simon Peter to being part of his inner circle. The other nine were not invited to be in his inner circle. So if they wanted to get jealous, that was their problem. That was not Jesus' problem. Jesus did what he knew to be best, and he always does what is right. And if somebody has a problem with that, that's not God's fault. That's your fault. And I hear sometimes, too often, I have heard professing Christians say, oh, because something bad happened to them, or it's what they perceive to be bad. Something difficult, a trial of some kind, something that hurt them or whatever. And I've heard them say out loud, I'm mad at God. I'm mad at God. Wait, hold it just a minute. You say you're a Christian? You mean you're mad at the person who became flesh, who left heaven, went to a cross, died for you, took your sins, suffered your hell, paid the penalty of your death and your eternal punishment in hell forever, forgave you of your sins, cleansed you of your unrighteousness, and gave you a home in heaven. And now because something isn't going exactly the way you want it to go, you're going to blame God? I want to tell you something. God doesn't care if you're mad at him or not. You need to deal with God as God. Put your place where you are as a sinner saved by the grace of God. If you're saved at all with an attitude like that, I'm not even sure you're saved. But if you are saved, submit to the fact that God is God. He knows what he's doing. He makes no mistakes. We have no right to question God or to condemn God in any way. I'm mad at God. Well, you know what the real question should be? Have you ever thought about God might be mad with you?
Yeah, that's right.
That's the bigger question. Is God angry with you? Forget whether you're mad at God. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about being mad at God, huh? What are you going to do about it? You going to go punch God in the nose? What are you going to do about being mad at God? You better worry about God being angry with you. That ought to be what you're concerned about. Your sinful, ungrateful, unrighteous, self-centered, carnal, sinful person. Your flesh is sinful through and through. Your mind is sinful through and through. You think evil, wicked thoughts. You're lifted up with pride and anger and unholy ambition. God hates your sin. If you don't trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you're going to spend eternity in hell for your sins. If you go to heaven, it's only because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who called you to salvation by His Holy Spirit, and you trusted Him as your Savior. Without that, you're damned for all eternity.
Amen.
You want to get mad at God? Okay, after you wind up in the flames of hell, then you can say how mad you are with God. And it won't do you any good. Because God was mad at you first. Your sins have separated Him. Your sins put the nails in Jesus' hands. Your sins put the crown of thorns on His head. Your sins put Him on the cross. And you're mad at God? Grow up. All that was totally free. I didn't have any of that in my notes. So I don't fault her for that like some preachers do. But as Jesus said to Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, she had no idea what she was asking Jesus. To James and John, he asked, "Are you able to drink of the cup I'm going to drink from? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized in?" And they said, "We're able." They had no idea what they were saying. Jesus said to the two disciples, upon hearing their answer, in verse 23, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." Yeah, fellas. Okay, I'm glad you said that. Because you will drink from my cup, and you will be baptized with my baptism. Now, compare Jesus' statement to James and John with John the Baptist's statement to the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is Matthew 3:7. "But when he," John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism." Isn't that amazing? The Pharisees and Sadducees went to John asking to be baptized of him. And he wouldn't baptize them because he knew they were devils. He knew they were antichrists. And they were just doing it for show. And he wouldn't baptize them. And he called them vipers and snakes. But in this verse, he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. He said unto them, "O generation of vipers." He never read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. "O generation of vipers." These are the leaders of Jewry. This was not just a religious position. This was a political position. Under the Roman Empire, the Pharisees and Sadducees were the governors of Israel, subjected Israel to the Roman Empire, of course. And Caesar had authority above the Jewish authorities. But under Caesar, the Pharisees and Sadducees were the governing authority. So they were not only spiritual leaders, they were political leaders. And he called them, "O generation of vipers." I suggest to you that our political leaders in Washington, D.C. today are, by the most part, a generation of vipers.
Yeah.
That's what they are. I don't care if they're Republicans or Democrats. They're snakes. Now, the other interesting thing here is that the Pharisees represent one segment of this dichotomy of leadership, and the Sadducees, the other segment. The Pharisees, I'm trying to put this in verbiage that you and I can identify with. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists, the legalists, the conservatives. Truly, that's what they were. So they were the right side of the aisle. The Sadducees were the secularists. They were hedonists, liberals. They were the left side of the aisle. So you had them, you had both. You had the Republicans and the Democrats standing in front of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist called all of them vipers. He didn't care that they were Republicans or Democrats, liberals or left or right, didn't matter. He said, you're vipers, all of you. Corruption, chicanery, duplicity, thievery, dishonesty were prevalent in both segments. I can't park on this during this message. I've talked about it before, and I'll talk about it some more. If you come back, you're going to hear it again. Folks, we must get out of this left-right paradigm. We've got to get out of it. What difference does it make if a Republican or a Democrat leads us into tyranny? Tyranny is tyranny regardless. I've tried to illustrate this before, but let me do it real quick. I know I don't want this to go too long because of our baptism ceremony coming up afterward. Everybody thinks of the left-right like a straight line. Over here on the right, you've got the Republicans. And over here on the left, you've got the Democrats. And they're poles apart. They're opposites. That's not the way it works. It's not a straight line. It's a circle. The circle has two poles. It has a north pole and a south pole. In between, you have this line going up and down. Both the left and the right will often meet at both poles.
Yeah, right.
Both the left and the right will meet at the pole of freedom. And the left and the right will meet at the pole of tyranny. Yeah. Up here is the pole of liberty. Up here is the pole of tyranny. And whenever they meet at the pole, then they're meeting at that issue. They're either meeting at the pole of liberty or they're meeting at the pole of tyranny. But left and right will often meet at the pole of either. And in between is where most of them always are. In between the pole of liberty and the pole of tyranny is they go back and forth. They shift up and down. The left and the right are always going up and down. Depending on the issue, they're up here, they're up here, they're in the middle, you're down here. They're left and right, it doesn't matter. They're going up and down. But on certain issues, they'll meet at the pole, either liberty or tyranny. So our focus should be on the poles, liberty and tyranny, not upon the people that are going up and down. Keep your eye focused on the pole. Watch the pole of liberty. Watch the pole of tyranny. And when you see people meeting at the pole of liberty, support them. And when you see people meeting at the pole of tyranny, reject them. That's how it works. Forget that you got the Republicans over here and the Democrats over here. Forget that. Where are they meeting in relationship to the pole of liberty and the pole of tyranny? That's the way you got to look at it. And so that's why I think it's interesting. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were both called snakes by John the Baptist. Christ's disciples are not disciples of a religion or a denomination, and certainly not a political party. What did Jesus say about the religion of the Pharisees, who were fervent loyalists of the Old Covenant law, Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. You better have a righteousness that they don't have, or you're not going to make it to heaven. And the Pharisees were strict observers of the Old Testament law as much as they could. They attempted to keep the old covenant law. And Jesus said, you got to do better than that. You're not going to make it with that. Because the truth is, we are all as an unclean thing. We are all unrighteous before God. Quit holding your nose up like you're somebody special and everybody else is bad, but you're just so wonderfully good. No, we're all as a sinful creature. The only righteousness you will ever have is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to you when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the only righteousness. It's not our righteousness. That will get us nothing but hell. It's the righteousness of Christ who gives us his righteousness when we come to him by faith in Christ. If you've never come to Christ by faith, you don't have any righteousness that will get you to heaven. Churches and Christians today are filled with religion, denominationalism, old covenant law, but their lives are absent the person of Christ and the principles of his new covenant. Notice Jesus teaching to his disciples. He said two things to them. Number one, you will drink from a cup. Number two, you'll be baptized with a baptism. That's what he said. The two ordinances of the church are communion, the Lord's table, and water baptism. These two ordinances are figures of the cup and the baptism. The cup is a cup of suffering and or salvation. So first, let me talk about the cup of suffering. When Jesus said, you will drink of my cup, he was talking about both the cup of suffering and the cup of salvation. The cup of suffering first. Psalm 11:6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Every unsaved person has that to look forward to. The cup of fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. That's your future if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's a cup of suffering, friend, and it doesn't end when you die. I've been to a lot of funerals. Unsaved people in the casket, or what was an unsaved person in the casket. I hear people get up and talk about, oh, he's not in pain anymore. He's not suffering anymore. If he didn't know Jesus Christ as his Savior, his suffering has only begun. And anything he suffered in this life is nothing compared to the suffering that he'll suffer in eternity. That's your future, friend. It's a cup of suffering, and you will drink it. Isaiah 51:17, awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. That's what the prophet said to the city of Jerusalem. And that literally happened. It happened when Babylon destroyed it. It happened when the Romans destroyed it. Zechariah 12:2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, and they, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem, the cup of suffering. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 42. He went away again the second time. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. The cup of suffering, the cup of the cross. If this cup of suffering may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. I yield myself to the cross. I yield myself to the suffering of the cross. The only man in the history of the world that voluntarily allowed himself to be crucified. He voluntarily crucified himself. Oh, I know the Romans' nails and the Jewish crowd, they all did, that was the instruments. But Jesus told Pilate, you have no power against me. Cannot I bring 12 legions of angels to deliver me from this suffering? Think of how the angels in heaven felt when they saw their Savior, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, in flesh, being nailed to a cross. Can you imagine how everything in their being wanted to come to the earth and massacre everybody on that hill that had anything to do with putting Jesus on the cross? I can hear God the Father commanding them to stand down as they watch Jesus die on the cross. They could have come down and destroyed the entire empire. Jesus gave himself to the cross. He accepted the suffering on our behalf, the cup of suffering. So when Jesus said to James and John, yep, you will drink the cup of suffering, he was talking about James and John and the future that they had coming in their lives. James was beheaded by Herod in Acts chapter 12. He drank the cup that he said, I'm able to drink it. He didn't know it would be at the hands of a executioner chopping his head off. John, church history tells us he was boiled in oil, lived miraculously, banished to the island of Patmos by Antichrist Nero Caesar. They both drank the cup of suffering, but also the cup of salvation. Psalm 116, verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Luke 22:20, this cup, the communion cup, is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is our salvation. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Your church membership will not save you. Your water baptism will not save you. And these people that are being baptized today are not being baptized to receive salvation. They are being baptized because they have received salvation as a testimony of their salvation. Amen. We are saved by grace through faith, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross for our sins. That is the only way of salvation. So the cup is both a cup of suffering and it's a cup of salvation. Now we come to the baptism part. Are you able to be baptized with my baptism? And they said, we are. So what is the Christian baptism entail? It's threefold. I suggest to those parents whose children are being baptized today that you purchase this DVD after it is produced this week. You save it in your memoirs for your children. I'm sure you have things that you're saving for your children for when they get into adulthood. Things that were significant in their childhood and their preparation for adulthood. I would like to suggest that the DVD of this message be in that little box of memoirs. These little children, depending on their age and so forth, they got a lot of living to do, God willing, between now and the time that you're old and they are young men and women. And it would be, I think, prudent for them when they are grown to go back and listen to this message again about what their Christian baptism was all about. There's three words to describe Christian baptism: water, spirit, and fire. Water, spirit, and fire. Let's talk about water baptism first. Luke 3:16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. Matthew 3:13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John baptized him in water. John 4:1-2. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, parenthesis, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples baptized. So Jesus was not only baptized by John, but he baptized disciples through his 12 disciples. So water baptism is seen before the life of Jesus, during the life of Jesus, after the life of Jesus. Acts chapter 9, verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. That's the Apostle Paul. If I were to keep reading verses that deal with water baptism throughout the book of Acts, we would be here for several more moments just reading those passages. I'll just say disciples throughout the book of Acts were baptized in water, and they themselves baptized in water other disciples. So Christian baptism involves water. And every time you see somebody baptized in the New Testament, they were immersed. Sprinkling is not a scriptural mode of baptism. I know that there's denominations that teach sprinkling. They can do that if they would like, but it's not scriptural baptism. Whenever you see people being baptized, you will read that they came up out of the water. They just didn't come out of the water. They came up out of the water. It's going to be hard to get a teacup into that interpretation. Have a teacup water, pour it over your head. They came up out of the teacup. Don't work. They came up out of the water. They came up from the water because they were under the water. They come up out of the water, meaning they had been immersed. The reason immersion can be the only mode of baptism scripturally is because it signifies and typifies the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When the person goes into the water, under the water, he is symbolizing the death of Jesus Christ. When he comes up out of the water, He's symbolizing the resurrection of Christ. And he is testifying to all that he is putting his trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for his salvation, and giving testimony out of obedience to God for what Christ has done to save him through his death and resurrection. So the first element is water. The second is spirit baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed, this is John the Baptist again, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me and is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, that would be Jesus, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John 1, 32 and 33. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. This would be at the baptism of Jesus. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So when John saw Jesus coming to be baptized, they walked out into the Sea of Galilee. And as they were about to baptize, John saw the Holy Spirit of God in the form of a dove descending and lighting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. John knew by that this was the Messiah. This was the Son of God. And that's why the testimony of John was, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So John baptized Jesus in water, but he, Jesus, baptizes us, his disciples, with the Holy Spirit. Acts 11, 15. And as I, the Apostle Peter, began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And this is just a quick caveat and parenthesis to this. I don't want to dwell, but it's very important. At the beginning is very important to the interpretation, proper interpretation of this passage. As I, Simon Peter, began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. What did he mean? This is in Acts 11. What did he mean at the beginning? He meant Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit descended upon that first church in the upper room, and then the day of Pentecost, whenever they testified to the Jews, and the Holy Ghost came upon them, and 3,000 were saved and baptized and added to the church. He's talking about that, the beginning, Acts 2. What happened in Acts 2? The people that were baptized with the Holy Spirit at that time, all of them Jews, not a Gentile in the bunch, were given the gift of languages. They were able to speak and be heard by people of other languages in their own language. And then when you read Acts chapter 2, you'll find, I think it's 11 different languages that are mentioned. It was not babbling. It was not unknown tongues. Except it was unknown to the people that didn't know the language. If I have Spanish people sitting in front of me, if I have French-speaking people in front of me, if I have German-speaking people in front of me, and I am speaking to you in my English language, but you hear what I'm saying in your native tongue. You hear it in German. You hear it in French. That was the gift of languages that God gave to the apostles in Acts chapter 2. These were discernible foreign languages. Because Jews had assembled on the day of Pentecost to Jerusalem for that feast day, the Feast of Pentecost, from all over the Roman Empire, from all different countries and all different languages. And when God baptized the church, the believers, into the body of Christ, into the New Covenant Church, as a sign to the Jewish people, not as a sign to the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't need a sign. At least they didn't, used to. But the Jews require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now they're all seeking after signs and nobody's seeking after wisdom. But it was a sign to the Jews. I have put together a short booklet because I've had so many people ask me. So I put together, it won't take long, you can see it's a thin booklet, Why I Do Not Speak in Tongues. I wrote this book with love and kindness. I wasn't caustic at all. But I simply presented the scriptural New Testament truth on the subject of languages and the speaking of languages in the book of Acts and why I do not speak in tongues. And I challenge you to read this. If you have any questions about this, I would ask that you read this and give this objective, honest thought as you do and see if the Holy Spirit does not clear up in your mind the truth of the so-called gift of languages. Because what's going on today, and I can say this with full confidence of scriptural conviction, what is being passed off today as the gift of languages in Acts 2, the speaking of tongues today, is not the New Testament gift of languages as we see it in the book of Acts. So that's why I paused when Peter said the Holy Spirit descended in Acts chapter 11 in the same way that he did in Acts chapter 2. Go back and read Acts chapter 2 and you'll see how that happened. And so that's why that's important. But the point is, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, Peter said. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And the church at Corinth was the most carnal church of all the churches Paul wrote to. They were not a spiritual congregation. And he said to this church at Corinth, we are all baptized into one Spirit. Not just the ones who speak in tongues. Not just the ones who have a certain gift. Not just the ones who have reached a status of spirituality that others have not reached. We are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Everyone who trusts Christ as their personal Savior is baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are all baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, fire. The baptism of fire. Go back to our text at the beginning. He saith unto them, James and John, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Back to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, because I have not yet quoted the entire verse, which I will do now. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He shall baptize you with fire. We're talking about Christian baptism. Water, spirit, fire. Luke 20:49. I am come to send fire on the earth. When the Holy Spirit baptized the disciples in Acts 2, there appeared cloven tongues like as of
fire.
And the disciples were baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened after that? They set fire to the two great institutional evils of the world, Pharisaical Judaism and the Roman Empire. They were baptized with a baptism of fire. They set out with the gospel of Christ, and they set the two great institutional evils of their time, Pharisaical Judaism and the Roman Empire, they set those institutional evils on fire. And the fires they set eventually burned those evil institutions to the ground. The disciples passed through the fire of persecution, to be sure. No doubt about that. They had a personal fire of suffering and persecution that they had to endure. And we will too. But they also ignited a fire. There was a fire burning in their hearts, put there by God. Remember when Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, read the biographical sketch of Jeremiah's life. Don't just read what he wrote, including the Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah. Oh, my soul. He wrote with such passion, grief, sorrow, pain. God used him to pronounce judgments upon Israel that were inconceivable without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I'm afraid that we have so many people today in America who have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see what God is doing to our country and what is ahead for the generations following us. They're so blind to their own ambitions and their own stubbornness, their own self-worth and all of the things that they feel like they so deserve, and they're wrapped up with self-absorption, having fun, having a good time, and they are blind to what's coming around the corner. That was Jeremiah. He lived amongst the people that were blind to what was about to happen. The Assyrians were mobilizing as he talked. But the Israelites couldn't see that. They couldn't see hundreds of miles into Babylon and see what the king was planning, see what the military was doing to prepare the siege. They had no insight of that. But Jeremiah saw it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, and he penned it as a warning to the children of Israel, who ignored it. And not only ignored it, They persecuted him, tortured him, slaughtered him for what he said. But everything he said happened exactly as he had said it. During all of that, God has given him word after word, prophecy after prophecy. He's telling the Israelites again and again. Every time he tells it, they get angrier. Every time he tells it, they become more violent. The punishments he endure become more painful. He is weary in body. He is weary in mind. He is weary in soul. And God just continues to pour prophecy after prophecy upon him. Tell the children of Israel for me. Tell them. I'm tired of telling them. I'm being beaten. I'm being imprisoned. I'm being starved. I don't want to tell them anymore. He said, yeah, I want to stop telling them. I can't tell them anymore. He tried to quit. And then he said, when you read it, but his word was in my heart as a flame of fire, and I could not stay. I could not stop. There was a fire in my heart that would not let me stop telling these people the word of God, no matter what they did to me. That's a fire in the heart given to us by God Himself. So where's your fire? Where's the fire of the preachers to stand up in the pulpits and to defy the powers that be and say, thus saith the Lord? Where are they? Where are the people to stand up wherever they are and say, thus saith the Lord? I don't care what you think of me. I don't care if you laugh at me. I don't care if you punch my lights out. I don't care what you do to me. There's a fire in my heart. God will not let me stop. I'm going to tell you the truth until the day I die. Amen. Where's the fire? I'm telling you, we've got people that call themselves Christians, but I don't see the fire in their souls. I don't see the baptism of fire by the Holy Spirit of God burning inside of them. That no matter who they're around, or what crowd they're with, or who likes it, or who doesn't like it, or who they offend, or a family member, or maybe a friend, or a co-worker, or somebody who get angry with them. So what? If you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, He baptized you with fire. They ignited, these early Christians ignited a fire of destruction within these two great institutional evils that ultimately burned them to the ground. Pharisaical Judaism and the Roman Empire collapsed under the judgment of God through the fire of Christian disciples inside those institutions. Christians all over America are looking to Donald Trump and the Republican Party to save America. God help us.
Amen.
Putting your trust in a madman.
Amen.
An immoral reprobate. A man who has long since lacked any discernment of right and wrong and good and evil. A man that only knows one thing, and that's what I want, what is good for me. A man that could care less about the people of the United States, who could care less about the Constitution of the United States. A man who goes out and murders innocent people in fishing boats, in international waters, in Latin America, says, oh, they're drug dealers. How do you know they're drug dealers? Well, I guess maybe if anybody knows a drug dealer, it ought to be Donald Trump. Where's the Congress? To say, wait a minute, you have no constitutional right to kill people at will.
Amen.
There's due process. If they're guilty, you interdict the boat. You seize the drugs. You interrogate the people on board. If you find a crime has been committed, you take them to a court of law. You adjudicate them according to the Constitution, and you give the proper judgment according to the crime. You don't just take it upon yourself as judge, jury, and executioner to kill people you don't even know. Okay, so how long will it be before Mr. Trump starts murdering American citizens? If he can murder with no conscience, strangers, has no idea who they are, I just want to kill them. How long will it be before he kills American people? Well, I just don't like them. I'm going to kill them. And what's really disturbing is the military chain of command.
Yes, sir.
There wasn't a general, an admiral. There wasn't a colonel. There wasn't a major. There wasn't a captain. There wasn't a lieutenant that said, this is an unconstitutional order. I do not have the right to murder people. I refuse to implement this order. There are protocols in the military that command, at least there used to be, and I think it's still on the books, military officers are commanded to not follow an unconstitutional order. They're commanded to do that. But not one of them did it. And now at least three times this has been done. I'm sorry, I'm getting off the track here. I'm grieved in my soul that we have a commander-in-chief and we have a military command structure and we have conservatives and call themselves Christians who support murder and find no fault in it. But why should I be surprised? They are supporting the genocide of tens and hundreds of thousands of people in Palestine with no conscience. So why should it matter if they kill 30 or 40 people in some fishing boats in Latin America? They're looking to these people to save our country. They're not going to save America. America will be saved by born again, Holy Spirit filled children of God with the fire of the Holy Spirit in their heart to stand up and speak the truth and not shut up. They crumbled the Roman Empire. They crumbled the institution of Pharisaical Judaism. Crumbled at their preaching. Jesus even said that their prayer for Jerusalem would be fulfilled. And the prayer was Jerusalem's destruction. And Jesus fulfilled that in 70 AD by bringing the Roman Empire in the game. The point is that it has always been the people of God who have been the ones to bring a country up out of ashes or to deliver a country from collapsing into ashes. It's always the people of God with the fire of God in their hearts that have accomplished this. And this is why the gatekeepers of these evil institutions seek to persecute and punish spirit-filled believers. And this is one very tangible way to discern between those who are spirit-filled disciples of Christ and those who only pretend to be. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you have been baptized with fire. I mean, it's not something you have to work up. You don't have to sit and listen to Kanye West and one of his power songs to get hyped up. I guess, did I pronounce it right?
No.
I didn't pronounce it right. What's the right pronunciation?
Kanye.
Kanye. Is that right?
Yeah.
Kanye. Kanye West. Doesn't he have a song about power? You don't know? You don't know? You don't know? Hey. Oh, okay, there you go. My point is, you don't have to work up psychologically something that motivates you to take a stand that might cost you something dear. You have a fire in your heart that was put there by the Holy Spirit of God, and it never goes out. That's what I'm talking about. If you're not setting fires against the power of darkness in this world, you have not been baptized with the fire of the Holy Spirit of God. To follow Christ means to drink his cup and be baptized with his baptism. It means to be one in the brotherhood of Christ. And water baptism symbolizes all of that. Let's stand for prayer.